How many of you find worship boring? And half the hands went up. And the only problem with that question and the hands that went up is that they were all ministers. They were all ministers. And perhaps you feel that way this evening. Perhaps you have been struggling in your Christian life, wondering, what is it that makes the Christian life what it is supposed to be? I suppose no text in the New Testament, in the Bible for that matter, answers the question that we sometimes ask than the text that we are going to exposit this evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 14 as we look into this text, which I have entitled tonight, God's Home on Earth. John chapter 14. It was a very discouraging time for the disciples. The end was coming close at hand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been in the upper room with them, and he was disclosing to them some of the events that were to unfold in not too many hours hence. And then he made this statement to them, "In a little while you will see me, and then in a little while you will not, because I go back to my Father." And immediately Christ used those words to his disciples. Immediately the hearts of the disciples sank to a new low. Whatever will we do if you are not here? How are we going to carry on what you have started if you are absent? You see, my friends, there are two things we just can't do. We cannot live loyally, unless we're being deceived, we cannot live loyally and excitedly towards someone who's not alive. A dead person does not really motivate me to really want to live. Nor can we live with uncertainties in our lives. We cannot live with uncertainties. To be uncertain is to cause a great deal of anxiety in the hearts of those who experience that negative emotion. And this is what was happening to the disciples. And Jesus said to them, "It is important for me to go. For now you have me in your presence. Not only am I limited in my human sphere, but you are limited in the sense in which I am with you now." So he made them a promise. And it is seen in John chapter 14. And he began by saying this, "And I will ask the Father," verse 16, "and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter," another helper, whatever translation you have, "that he may be with you forever." From that verse, I want you to consider with me what I call the promise of the indwelling Spirit. The promise of the indwelling Spirit. And again, my friends, a promise is only as valid as the person who makes the promise to you. I like to say, as someone said, supposing tomorrow morning you wake up and you find $1,000 in your pocket, what would you think? And the person said, "I would think I'm wearing someone else's pants." Because I don't have $1,000. Supposing someone says to you, "I want you to meet me after the service and I will give you $500,000. You will see, my friends, the validity of that promise according to the person who promises it to you. And Jesus made the statement to the bewildered disciples, their hearts beating faster and faster because they could not deal with the fact that he was not going to be there. Death and ascension actually preoccupied their minds after Christ made the statement to them. And now he says to them, "I want to make you a promise. I want you to consider with me the one who is making the promise and to realize what I call the prerogatives of the Son." It was the Son of God who made the promise. And listen to what he says. In your King James Version, it says this, "I will ask the Father." Some other translations say, "I will pray the Father." And the idea of asking produces in your minds and mine someone who is inferior asking someone who is superior for something. I will ask. I will ask my parents if I can use the car. I will ask my parents or my brother or my sister or my friends. I will ask someone who is in need. When Christ says, I will ask the Father, he was not talking, my friends, of being in need. The verb ask is the verb that is used only and exclusively for Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It is never used for the disciples. And the idea of this word ask is not one in fear asking a superior. The idea of the verb ask is one who knows his eternal dignity of equality in the Godhead, and therefore when he ascends to heaven, he will take his rightful place where he has been for all eternity in the Godhead, and he shall, out of that position, send the Holy Spirit in cooperation with the Father. Think of that, friends. The one who made this promise of the Spirit's indwelling was not Peter the disciple, was not John the beloved, was not an angel from heaven, was not the head of the church in antiquity. The one who made the promise is the eternal Son in his eternal relationship in the eternal Godhead. Therefore, when he made the promise, it is simply meaning this: that promise cannot fail. Do you recall, my friends, when Jesus was baptized? When Christ was baptized, the scripture says the heavens opened, and there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." The entire Godhead is concerned about the work on earth. And so when Jesus began his ministry on earth, the entire Godhead gave attestation to it. The entire Godhead. The Son does nothing without the Father. The Father does nothing without the Son. The Holy Spirit does nothing without the Son, without the Father. It is, my friends, a concert of commitment to the promise. And when he said, I will pray the Father, do not think of this asking as someone who is on his knees begging for something. Think of Christ in his rightful place in the Godhead, in a mystery that is beyond your intelligence and mine. But it's a mystery, a true one, where he, in cooperation with God the Father and God the Son in their essence, speaks in glory, and on the day of Pentecost, the promise was kept. The Holy Spirit came. He reached that place of his eternal position, and he was glorified as the Son of Man. But my friends, his place is the Son of God, his eternal relationship. So he could make the promise to the disciples, and he can keep it. In John 7:37, he says, whoever is hungry, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, because the Spirit was not yet given in the sense of indwelling. He came and he actually prepared men and women for service, but he did not indwell them. So in the Old Testament we read that after a certain feat was accomplished, the Holy Spirit was taken away. This is why in Psalm 51, David could pray, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He was afraid that having sinned so terribly, that the Spirit of God would be taken away from him. But my friends, when Christ made the promise, he made the promise to you and to me that something was going to happen. This spake he of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him should receive. That's the authority of God's Son who made the promise. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, he says this: I will send the promise of the Father. I will send the promise, the Holy Spirit, of the Father. So we see again, my friends, this entire eternal activity, eternal plans, eternal commitment to keeping the promise that the Son of God made to the disciples. There are a number of implications with that, friends. The only thing I want to say is this: if Christ makes a promise, that promise, my friends, rests upon who he is. He's the eternal Son of God. And Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says that God cannot lie. The prerogative of the Son. Who is this one who says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you another. It is He who has ever been, who is, and who will ever be. You know, I get a little bit concerned. I listen to people and they say we need more practical messages. My friends, I do not deny that we need to apply Scripture. But let me tell you, unless the practical messages have foundation for them, they will mean absolutely nothing. They must be based upon foundation. And if the Christian life is to mean anything at all, it must be based, my friends, upon the promises which God makes to you and to me, because His promises are His eternal desires. The prerogative of the Son. Look at the pleasure of the Father. The pleasure of the Father. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you. Did He not say in Luke chapter 24 that I will send? Let me suggest to you, my friends, that the distinctions we make in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the distinctions we made are for us, not for the eternal Godhead. We do not find in heaven this distinction because God is one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But for you and for me, for our minds, my friends, that are controlled by time and space, our minds that cannot go beyond what we see, taste, or touch. It is for this reason we are told about the Trinity. It's not used in Scripture. But every page of the Bible is full, my friends, of the activity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I want you to see the pleasure of the Father. When Christ gets to heaven, the Scripture says, He will be glorified as the Son of Man. And in the heart of the eternal Godhead, He is the Son of Man who came incarnate on earth, but He is the eternal Son of God who gave up the rights to that position when He was on earth, but when He returned to heaven, it was restored to Him. And in that moment, I cannot begin to even fathom what it meant when Christ returned to heaven. I can't. I cannot begin to understand, my friends, how, when He got to heaven, what kind of a welcome was there for Him, not simply by the angels, but by the Father. We see a little bit of this, perhaps, in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. And we see just a little glimpse, because it was a renegade son who returned home. This was not the renegade son returning home. It was the obedient son returning home. And when He got to heaven, my friends, there was some kind of divine welcome. And when Jesus took His rightful place in glory, in the appropriate time, God, the ultimate source of all things, the mysterious Godhead worked in unison, and God became excited, if you please, to send the Spirit. I'm using human terms because I have no other way of using it, of expressing this. God Himself, I will ask the Father. The Father will not deny Himself because the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. And so God, my friends, who promised the coming of the Spirit way back there in the second chapter of the book of Joel, on the morning of Pentecost, Peter could say, this is that the Spirit had come. It was the pleasure of the Father to respond to what He had promised for all eternity, that the Spirit would come at that time. And so we see the promise of the Spirit's dwelling, my friends, was made on the prerogative of the Son and on the pleasure of the Father. What a mystery. What a mystery. But I want you to see, secondly, what I call the persons the Spirit indwells. The persons the Spirit indwells. Look at what He said. And I will ask the Father, and He will send you another comforter, a helper. That is the Spirit whom the world cannot receive. As I meditated upon that, the Spirit whom the world cannot receive. In other words, my friends, Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples, there shall be with you and there shall be in you God, the Spirit, who will make you distinct from the world in which you will be living. The world cannot receive the Spirit. They don't know me. The Spirit has not been prepared for the world. The Spirit has been preparing his coming, if you please, for the disciples immediately. That is, those who were around him. I will send the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, they were all the disciples, men and women and offsprings who were believing, offsprings. They were all filled with the Spirit, the immediate disciples. That promise was made to them. And so the Spirit, my friends, came in that day, that morning at Pentecost, and he filled Peter, and he filled Mary, and he filled Matthias. He filled the disciples, all of them there. Imagine the ecstasy in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. No wonder it said there was like a mighty rushing wind and people thought they were drunk. Had to. Because the only excitement the world knows, my friends, comes from being inebriated by that which destroys the life. These were filled with the Spirit. He came. The disciples immediately, those who were around him, those whom he told, wait, tarry in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is fulfilled. And it was. And it was. The disciples immediately. But not only the disciples immediately, the disciples universally. The disciples universally. John 7:39. This spake he of the Spirit, that those who believe on him futuristically should receive the Holy Spirit. Should receive the Holy Spirit. I want you to go through some text with me. Turn, if you please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And I want you to see something very, very important about the indwelling Holy Spirit. Who are those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19 now. We'll come back to those two texts. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who, not was, who is, present tense. And the verb there, my friends, is who is there forever. The Holy Spirit was indwelling the Corinthians. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it says that there were sins being committed by this church that the world wasn't even committing. And yet Paul speaks to them subsequent of chapter 5 and says the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. In other words, my friends, the gift of the Holy Spirit establishes a relationship with God, between God and the believer. And even though the Corinthians, listen, this might stun some of us, even though the Corinthians were presently sinning, they could not get rid of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. You see, there's a difference between the Holy Spirit's indwelling and the Holy Spirit's filling. The filling is for communion and fellowship. The indwelling is for relationship, establishing it. Establishing it. So Paul says to them this, to the Corinthians, this is why he was pleading with them. Don't you know, said he, that your body, the bodies of the Corinthian church, the visible thing that could be seen, don't you know that your body is the temple? The word literally means sanctuary. Your body is the sanctuary of God. Let me ask a question, dear friends. Which of you would like to commit murder in this place this evening? Don't you think it'd be a terrible thing to do? Which of you would like to just stand up and start swearing and cursing this morning while we're taking the communion? Nobody would think of that. Why? Because we are in church. But have you ever thought, my friends, that wherever you go, you take the church with you because the Spirit dwells in you? And think of what we do to the body. Think of what we do to the body. If I put anything in my body that destroys that body, it is like committing murder in the midst of a communion service because the Holy Spirit indwells me. And when someone has said it this way, when the Christian deliberately sins, he has to walk across the Holy Spirit to do it because he's indwelt by the Spirit. She's indwelt by the Spirit. This is why in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Ephesians were told to stop lying, stop cheating, because God is at work in you. Oh, friends, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we're told that God is in the process of making a beautiful temple of each believer until the place when the Holy Spirit comes to settle down, to be at home in the heart of the believer, to be home. So every believer is the home of God. Every believer is a home for God. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit indwells me. So when we get to James chapter 4, we will hear this. Don't you know that the Spirit who is in you fights against the world coming in? Think it, my friends. The Holy Spirit indwells the pastor. The Holy Spirit indwells the chairman of the board. The Holy Spirit indwells the pianist, the song leader. The Holy Spirit indwells the high school student. The Holy Spirit indwells the one who takes care of the sound. The Holy Spirit indwells the smallest boy or smallest girl who trusts in Jesus Christ. We are the home of God. God has no other hands but ours to let the world know that He is love. He has no other lips to speak but mine and yours. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We shall see what that means in a minute. I want you to get that. It was for the disciples immediately, but it was, my friends, for the disciples universally. And if you think the Holy Spirit doesn't remain in the body of a believer, look at the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, immorality, says Paul. Division, says Paul. Christians taking Christians to court, says Paul. Distortion of the speaking in tongues, says Paul. All those things. And yet, the Holy Spirit, my friends, was there. So what was happening when they were doing this? They were grieving the Spirit. They were grieving the Spirit. When you and I, as God's people, lie the one to the other, we grieve the Spirit. Lie not one to another, says the Scriptures. When you and I cut another down, we grieve the Spirit. When you and I are prayerless, we make the Holy Spirit silent, for He yearns to speak to God on our behalf. That's what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit. Oh, dear friends, I want you to get it this evening, that the indwelling Holy Spirit comes into our lives at the moment of salvation. Says Peter in the second chapter of Acts, verse 37, receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All Christians and only Christians, says Dr. Charles Ryrie, all Christians and only Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you what that means to me, dear friends. If God has made me a temple, I want to take care of the temple because God dwells in me. And just as I could not think of committing murder in a communion service, in the very same way, I do not want to do anything to grieve the Spirit who indwells me. Thirdly, I want you to see the permanence of the Spirit's indwelling. The permanence of the Spirit's indwelling. John 14, 16 again. If you go back there, I can say more of the Corinthians, but I think you got the message. He is there. The permanence. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may be with you for how long? Forever. Forever. Let's look at the design of permanence. The word forever means, my friends, it comes from a root which means a continuous duration. At all times, in every place, wherever I go, I take the Holy Spirit with me. By the way, that's why we come to church Sunday morning. We come out of a desire given by the Spirit and not just out of a habit of a mental thing we like to do. Keep that in mind. That's why I find it hard to hear a bunch of ministers saying, I find worship boring. If the Spirit of God is in us and the Spirit motivates our worship, then how can God and me be boring with God? Doesn't make sense. Something is wrong somewhere. And my friends, this is why I believe that so many Christians are unhappy today. They are not conscious of what God has in Jesus Christ provided for them so that they can truly be the home of God. He will be with us forever. The design of God the Son is that as eternal life is eternal, so the indwelling Holy Spirit is eternal. Christ used three different phrases to prove this. One, He said, verse 16, He will abide with you. Abide. You know what it means to abide? It means to settle down. To come and sit, as it were. To remain. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will remain, says Christ. So that when He remains, my friends, we have that present presence with us forever. Forever. He said He will dwell with you. He will dwell with you. He will settle down. Not only will He remain. The Holy Spirit, my friends, when He comes at salvation, He comes in and He begins to rearrange the furniture of our hearts. He moves things that should not be there. He places things that should be there, and He comes to rearrange our lives so that we can begin to enjoy His presence. That's why He comes. I'm reluctant to say this, but I say it so often to myself. Before I was a Christian, I lived in the movies. I lived in it. Now, this is not anything against movies. Please do not get me wrong. I used to be there almost every night. Twice on Tuesdays, twice on Wednesdays, twice on Fridays, and three times on Sundays. 10:30, 5:30, and 8:30. I lived there. I'll tell you, there are certain things I used to like about the movies. I always wanted, you know, I loved Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful setting that is. And I thought it would be wonderful to live on a ranch. Station wagon and all, you know. So I was living in Southern Oregon as a student pastor. And one afternoon I went to visit a family. They weren't home, but I heard lots of ranches in Southern Oregon. Lots of ranches. By the way, that's where my wife is from. They don't own a ranch, but that's where she's from. And from the ranch house, I heard someone saying, "Over here! Over here!" So I went over there. And as I went over there, there was a cow giving birth, breech birth, and he needed help. And that was my last desire for a ranch. Never wanted to be in a ranch again. What I saw just about made me die. You see, I used to go to the movies, my friends, because I used to fantasize there. That's where I reached out to what was not presently mine. When the Holy Spirit came, I'm going to tell you as I stand before you, my friends, I do not need to reach there anymore. I reach here. For reality is present with me in Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why he came. He came to settle and he rearranged my life. I was talking to someone and telling them one of the things I wanted to do was to become a baseball player before I was a Christian. And when I became a Christian, God rearranged. So the person said to me, but couldn't you become a Christian and still do some of the things you want to do? I said, yes, but I was not called to do some of the things I wanted to do. When the Spirit comes, he rearranges. That is why, my friends, many people do not enjoy the Christian life. Because they will not allow him to settle down, to dwell. They want his benefits, but they do not want his discipline. It's a part of the package. And so Christ said, not only shall he dwell, not only shall he abide, he shall be in you. That is, in the innermost part of your being, you shall get your life from him. What did Christ always do? Christ always did that which pleased his Father. And listen to what he says. As I live, so you will live, because your life will be wrapped up in the indwelling Spirit, the fountain of life. This is why we sang that song tonight. Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed. Why? Because the spring of my life is the indwelling Holy Spirit, the source of energy for my walk and for my worship. So there is the design of permanence, forever, abiding, settling down, dwelling. As one theologian says, we have the presence of God accompanying us. It is expedient for you that I go. You see, my friends, when Christ was on earth, if Peter had to go to Jerusalem and John had to go to Galilee and James had to go to one of the other towns around, Christ couldn't go with them. He was in his flesh. But when the Holy Spirit comes, when John goes to Jerusalem, or James goes to Galilee, wherever they go, Christ is in them and with them. Look at the dynamic of permanence. The dynamic of permanence. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. This is what the Holy Spirit does, friends. It gives us a hunger and a thirst to obey God. I should say he gives us a thirst and a hunger to obey God, to want God, to love God. And listen to what the Lord says after that. Which shall be loved by me and by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Or the King James has it, I will manifest myself to him. Oh, friends, think of this. Jesus is going back to glory. He will no longer be physically present with the disciples. I have checked almost every commentary on this word manifest. And they all confess the same thing. It is a mystery, but it is a fact. It is a mystery, but it's a fact. That Jesus Christ comes and he says, I will manifest myself to you. So, my friends, in our communion with him, there will be occasions when the Spirit of God will make Christ in his present reality real to you and to me, and our lives will take on new significance. Three things in closing, that the Spirit himself does. When Christ says that he will manifest himself to us, my friends, first of all, he promises in the Spirit's indwelling what I call energy for spiritual significance or reality. Oh, just think of so how many of us sitting down and reading the scripture is one of the most boring things we can do. I've heard it. I can't imagine that. When Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, I will manifest myself to you so that you will have the sense of the reality of Christ. Even though he's in heaven, you will know his reality and his presence on earth. What a joy. Talk to Corrie ten Boom and you will see whether that is true or not. The reality of Christ's presence. Oh, I ask you, friends, young and old alike, do you have a longing for the presence of Christ in your daily life to have this reality that he is really risen, he's in heaven, but I know him here? The evidence. Secondly, the evidence for spiritual reality. The hymn writer had some idea of this when he said, you ask me how I know he lives? What is his answer? He lives within my heart. In me, in my body. The evidence for spiritual reality is the result of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The energy for spiritual responsibility. The energy for spiritual responsibility. 15 and 21. He who loves me and keeps my commandment. Where do I get the energy to obey God? From the indwelling Holy Spirit. The education for spiritual reasoning. He shall teach you all things by the Holy Spirit's indwelling. The education for spiritual reasoning. And encouragement for spiritual relationship. I will send you another comforter. Oh, friends, when nobody understands you, when your tears moisten your pillow, when in the darkness of your closet you cry because of the difficulties of life, appeal to the indwelling Holy Spirit. For Christ says, I will send you another comforter. I will not leave you as orphans. We are not alone in this world. We're not alone in this world. God is with us. And best of all, God is in us. You are the home of God. How are you treating God's temple? Let us pray. Oh, gracious God. Oh, God, I pray that the reality of this text will be driven home to hearts this evening. We are God's home on earth. And we are told in Ephesians 4 what kind of furniture, in quotations, what kind of furniture must be in that home. Pastor Hamilton said this evening, almost inadvertently perhaps, that when we go to the service, we must not take the pitchfork, we must take the rake. Oh God, may we not use the pitchfork with this word, may we use the rake. Seeking the truth for our own lives so that we can become God's special people in this world with a sense of reality because God the Holy Spirit is at home in us. Grant it, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Fanny Crosby, who could not see or appreciate the beauty that we have appreciated today, were she alive, wrote one of the great, great songs that speaks of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We sing it at the close of our service this evening. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, number 319.